Scripture reading this morning is from John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. I invite you to open your Bibles, follow along if you brought them. That's John chapter 12, verse 1 through 8. If you're using a pew Bible, page numbers are 82 and 83 in the New Testament. Hear now the words of the living and true God. Therefore, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a dinner there, and Martha was serving, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with them. Mary then took a pound of very expensive perfume and pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, the one who intended to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the proceeds given to the poor people?" Now he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he kept the money box, he used to steal from what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
All right, while I am getting things set up here, let me just mention a couple of things. That are important for you. First of all, Scott and Mary Jo Henge, would you stand up? Would the real Scott Henge please stand up? So there he is and his beautiful bride. Many of you know Scott and Mary Jo were members with us for a number of years, a few years, and then moved away last year.
2 years.
2 years ago. Boy, time flies. And now they're back, and they want to rejoin Oak Ridge. And rather than expecting them to go through the whole process of membership, the elders decided that we were just going to announce to you all that next week we're going to officially welcome them in as members, as long as you don't uncover any skeletons or anything like that that need to be addressed. Dig hard, right? Uncover something. Now, next week we'll be looking forward to welcoming you all in officially. So, just want you to know who they are. If you don't know who they are right now, get to know them, and we'll welcome them next week. Thank you. And yeah, praise the Lord. Yeah, it is a joy. It is a real joy to have you guys. I was very happy when I heard that you had moved back, and you can suffer with the rest of us in the Twin Cities area, but. No, anyway, and then, sorry if you like the Twin Cities area. I didn't mean to cause offense or anything there. Another wonderful thing this week, this is my sister's first time visiting with me or us up here in the Great North. And so we want to make sure we welcome her, eh? And yeah, just don't make fun of her accent, because mine will start to come out a little more, and then you'll be making fun of me too, so... No, I'm very, very happy. This is my sister, Robin, and we're happy to have her. But what that means for my week ahead is that I'm sorry. I'm just going to take some extra time off. And I know I just came back from sabbatical, but I figure you're going to be okay with that. So if you need anything, I'll be available for sure every morning of the week ahead. But in the afternoons, it might be spotty getting in touch with me. So if you need something, please contact one of the elders. Not Lauren, because Lauren's in Korea, right? So, but one of the other two that are left. All right. With that said, let's pray, and then we will get back into this passage this morning. Father, we thank you for your great grace and mercy, and that through your mercy you have given us such precious and magnificent promises in our Lord Jesus Christ, or the hope of knowing that the day is coming when we will dance We will dance with you, Lord. Even those of us who are more reserved will dance, and we will become even more undignified in our worship of your holy name on that day when you return and you make all things new. And we forever say goodbye to the old. We thank you for those whom you've brought home already, who have already said their goodbye to the old. We thank you for Perpetua. Thank you for her life. Thank you for the days that you gave to her and you gave to her family to have her. I thank you for the testimony of saving grace. It was so evident in her life, and I thank you that she was ready on the count of three to go be with you. We pray that you would continue to comfort her family as they mourn her passing, and yet hold in faith to a faithful shepherd. I know you will see them through this time. Lord, we thank you for bringing Helen Goldberg home to you. She has said goodbye to the old, and she's now enjoying more fully the glory of the new that is coming. We thank you for Vodi Bakum, Lord, his faithful ministry, courageous ministry, that he labored well, and you've called him home to enter into his rest. Lord, that time is coming for each one of us in this room when you will call us out of this world. And I pray we'll be ready, or that we will have found our faith resting firmly in the sufficiency of your grace, and the sufficiency of the work of Christ on our behalf. Help us rest in you, Lord, and help us rejoice in the God of our salvation. We want to do that together. So as we turn to your word, as we come to the table, as we sing together, we ask that you would be very near, Lord, and you would fill our hearts with praise and worship that we can pour out to you and bless your holy name. We ask this in Jesus' name, Father. Amen. Amen. Well, Jacob asked me this morning after he shared in Sunday school class, well, where are we in John? And I don't know if you recall, but Jacob was here not that long ago, and he preached in John 10, right? And I said, well, we're in John 12. And I said, after this morning in Sunday school, I don't know where my heart is, but officially we're in John 12. And I'll say that with many things going on this week, I didn't have time to think through how to transition from where we left off last week into the passage that's ahead of us in John 12. And so what I want to do today might be just a little different, maybe getting into the weeds a bit, hopefully not too much, hopefully not in ways that are unhelpful. But I want to come back to the passage from last week and look at verses 1 to 8. And consider a couple of applications that I want to draw from two particular points that we see here in John chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. And so the first thing I want to do is I want to look at God's dealings with Judas, and I want to draw out an application, or at least a couple applications from that, when we consider the lost around us, and as we consider the Lord's faithfulness and his loving care that he gives to his church. I want to try and look at some applications that we can draw in relation to those two things from Judas And then I want to look at what Jesus ends on in verse 8, which is his present absence from his people. And I want to talk about what it means that we no longer have him, and how to walk forward in faith in Christ in light of the fact that we are in a time that's characterized by not having our Lord. What does that mean? So that's where we're going today. As we start, let's just dive into God's dealings with Judas. And two things we're going to draw out of that are the fact that, first of all, we see in the example of God, the way that God dealt with Judas, what we see in that is a terrifying and yet merciful warning to sinners. And then also, we see an abiding comfort in God's dealings with Judas for the church. So how do we see that? Well, first, let's look at Judas as a terrifying and yet merciful warning. Now, to get there, I need to catch up, just review lightly for those of you who maybe weren't here with us last week, or maybe, as I expect every week, most of you have forgotten what the sermon was about last week. Let's do some review, and then we'll get into this application point. Remember that this revelation about Judas is in the context of Mary's worship, right? So, see the background picture? That's Mary pouring out the vial on Jesus' feet. Now, we remember last week she poured out this vial, a very costly perfume of pure nard. Remember where that came from? That came from the mountains in like northern India. That was about 3,200 miles away from Jerusalem. And so it would have taken somewhere around 8 months to get that perfume oil after it had been expressed from the plant, and however long that took to get enough oil, you know, to have 12 ounces. Then you've got another 8 months of journeying back to Jerusalem where it would be sold for quite a hefty price. And Judas Iscariot's evaluation is that this is probably worth 300 denarii. And that was somewhere around 11 months' wages for the average worker in Jerusalem. Technically, that was like a year of work for the average worker. That would equate to, in today's money, to $67,000. So we're talking about 12 ounces of perfume that would cost 67 grand. Now, I don't know when the last time you purchased perfume or cologne, guys, for $67,000, but I've never done that. $67 is a little too much for me. So, and you can probably tell that whenever you smell the cologne that I wear. But off of that. Oh, and by the way, there's an important phrase down here on the left side of the slide. Let me clarify something from last week. I don't know how this happened, but somehow when I clipped the verse from Matthew 26, verse 6 last week, I thought I clipped it. Apparently, I typed it. And when I typed it, rather than typing vile, V-I-A-L, I typed vile, V-I-L-E. Right? And there's a world of difference between those two words, right? Brother Bill Butler gently informed me of what had happened. And so I just want to clarify, even though Mary's worship was vile to Judas, it was not a vile perfume, a bad-smelling perfume, but it was perfume in a vial. A vial, V-I-A-L. All right? All right. So that's out of the way. And also, by the way, for kids in the room, I just want you to see what a denarius looks like. Judas says 300 denarii would be equivalent to the worth of this perfume. Well, here's what one denarii would look like. I don't remember exactly when this was minted, but denarii were used as a staple form of money in the Roman Empire for about 400 years. So you can find denarii stamped through different time periods in the Empire of Rome. The weight would be around 0.14 ounces. That would equate let me clarify this. Officially, the weight is supposed to be 1/84th of a Roman pound, which would be 0.14 ounces. Technically, most denarii weigh somewhere between 2.5 and 3.9 ounces. And so that would be grams. So that would be around 4 paper clips. And kids, in your kids' bulletins, you've got a question, how much would a normal denarii weigh? I just gave you the answer. How many paper clips would it be? About 4, okay? So that's what denarii look like. Here's a group of 7 in someone's hand, just to give you perspective on the size. All right, and so with that said, back to Judas. Judas was offended at Mary's worship because she poured out so costly a sacrifice upon Jesus. In his mind, she wasted it. Now, she wasted it because, he says, ostensibly, this is a pretty pious and religious answer for why he was offended at her worship. He says, this could have been sold and 300 denarii given to the poor. Well, that sounds very loving and caring for the poor. But what it reveals about Judas is, first of all, that he really didn't have a sense of the value and the worth of Jesus if he was offended by someone worshiping him with so costly a sacrifice. Right? And there's something to be said there. Like, very often, Christians will find themselves offended at the genuine and sincere and even costly worship and sacrifice that other Christians make in their worship of the Lord Jesus. Right? Here Judas is. He's offended. He just cannot understand how Jesus pouring this 12-ounce vial of perfume on Jesus wasn't a big waste of money and a wasted opportunity of doing good to some people. Right? And just like many in our own day, they don't understand the sacrifices that Christians make for Christ. They can't understand why you would sacrifice your home, why you would sacrifice lands, why you would sacrifice your career, why you would sacrifice opportunity, why you would sacrifice the well-being of your family or even your own life for the sake of this man, Jesus. Well, that's Judas. He can't understand how Jesus is so worthy of that kind of worship. It's like 1 Peter 4:4. They're surprised when we no longer go about our lives living for the things that they live for, and they malign us because of that. Well, the reason the world thinks that our worship of Christ is a waste, why it's a wasted life, why it's filled with wasted opportunities, why it's filled with wasted efforts, is simply because they have not been given the ability to see the glory of Christ and to see His true value and worth. They don't see the preciousness of the cornerstone that's been laid for our faith. Peter says, this precious value is for you who believe. But for them, it's a stumbling block. It's a rock of offense. That's Judas. Judas couldn't see in Jesus the reality of living water, the reality of bread that satisfies. When he looked at Jesus, when he considered him as the Messiah, when he thought of Jesus as God's appointed and anointed king, he could not think of him as the pearl of great price that was worth selling everything else in order to have him. Mary had been awakened to that. She'd been awakened to the greatness of her sin. She'd been awakened to the greatness of God's grace and the forgiveness that was hers in Christ. And with gratitude welling up in her heart, she could only express herself to the Lord and her thankfulness with this sincere act of loving and wholehearted worship, no matter what it cost. Well, Judas couldn't see that. As J.C. Ryle points out, it is vain to expect a man to do much for Christ who has no sense of his debt to Christ. Judas had no sense of what he owed to Christ. He had no share. He had no participation in the redemption that Christ came to give his people. And therefore, he was blinded. He did not have the eyes to see the glory of God shining in the face of Christ. Now, ostensibly, that's Judas's excuse. On the outside, he was offended at her worship because her worship was a waste. This could have been done, this vial of perfume could have been used to do much good for these poor people. Now it's just wasted. But in verse 6, the Holy Spirit tells us what's really going on in Judas's heart, right? He didn't care about the poor. What he cared about was the opportunity that selling this perfume would have given him to steal more money for himself, to pilfer, right? To take little by little. You add 300 denarii into the money box, you're not going to probably notice maybe 5, 6, 10, maybe 20 of those denarii missing. Well, that's what Judas really cared about. Ryle had a great comment on this. He says, very often, greed and selfish desires are robed in the garbs of religious piety. And that's exactly what we see in Judas. Verse 6 describes him very strongly. He was a thief. And notice, that's not just what he did. He didn't just commit thievery. That's what he was. That's very strong language. What he did on the outside was the result of who he was on the inside. Not the opposite. He didn't become a thief on the inside because he started to steal. He stole because his heart was filled with lust that drove him to thievery. And apart from the supernatural power of God changing him, he would continue to be what he was and subject to the bondage of what he was, which was a thief. Now, the hard reality that I tried to point out last week in relation to Judas has to do with God's dealings with him. It's set right there in the middle of verse 6. It says, Judas was a thief. Here it is. Judas was a thief, and he was stealing from the ministry funds for himself. But what gave him the opportunity to do that? Or who gave him the opportunity to do that? It was Jesus Christ. Jesus put Judas in charge of the money box. Not because he didn't know who Judas truly was, or because he didn't know what Judas was going to do. He put him in charge of the money box because he knew who Judas was and he knew what Judas was going to do. See, the money box itself became like this test. It was like throwing Judas into the into a kiln to test his mettle, right? Let's find out what's true about him. Let's find out what's real. Let's heat the fires up and see what comes up to the surface. And we know exactly what did. His greed and his own lust. See, this test, it was designed to reveal what was true about him. And as I said last week, this is the hard reality we have to come to grips with as those who are submitted to the God of glory. Very often, and in particular, please listen to me on this. Very often, and in particular, with those who are embedded among the people of God but who are not genuine. Very often, God gives those people the easiest access to sin, to expose them for who and what they really are. Now, as to the warning that this is for the lost around us, maybe the lost among us, if there are any. First of all, this was something that was just for God to do with Judas. It was not unjust for Christ to do this. All Jesus did was give him responsibility to care for the money. What Judas did with that money was his own fault. It was his responsibility. It's not as if Jesus is culpable for what Judas did because Jesus gave Judas the money box. Nope. Judas is culpable. He's accountable. It was Judas's own lustful heart that drove him to do this. And therefore, Psalm 73:18, knowing what was true in Judas's heart, what was real about him, this was God fulfilling Psalm 73:18. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Isn't that exactly what Judas having the money box was? It was the Lord taking him and putting his feet on slippery places so that he would slide down to ruin as judgment for his sin. Now listen, that may rub you the wrong way, but that is the God who made you. That is the sovereign Lord of glory who can do with you as he pleases, who can do with any one of his creatures as he pleases. Who are you to answer back to God and say, what have you done? What have you made? Give an account to me, Lord, for your dealings with your creatures. Who in the world do you think you are? You don't bark the orders at God. You submit to what God is doing. And you either trust in his righteous and good and holy character, holding fast to that in the midst of what he's doing, even when it doesn't make sense. Or you rage against him and you accuse him of being a bad ruler of his creation. It was just for God to do this with Judas. But notice, secondly, it's also not unique for God to do this. What God did with Judas is not unique to Judas. Now, I don't want to draw a one-to-one correlation between Judas and any other lost person out in the world right now, that there is not a one-to-one correlation, because according to prophecy, Judas was what? He was the son of perdition. There were prophecies about Judas that Judas had to fulfill. That was his designated role. That's such a sobering reality. I don't know if you've ever sat and thought about that, but from the moment Judas was conceived, it was his role to fulfill the betrayer of the Son of Man. There's not a one-to-one comparison between that reality and any other sinner that's in the world right now. However, there is a similarity in the way that God dealt with Judas and the way he deals with lost sinners in the world right now. And I want to point that out for just a moment. You guys okay? Some restlessness. Are you all right? Okay. What God did with Judas is not unique as far as giving him opportunity to live out his sin and to further his own condemnation. And I think this is what most powerfully serves as a merciful warning for those in the world who are continuing to be permitted to live a life of sin right now. Just listen. When God allows someone to continue living in a lifestyle of sin, when he does not move in and rescue that person from that sin, but rather cuts them loose so that they can go live in it more fully, what he's doing in that moment serves as a terrifying warning to that person, him or herself. That is God saying, fine, this is the way you want to go. I'm lifting the restraints. You want to go that way? I will let you have exactly what you want, and I will hand you over to reap the rewards. It's a very dangerous game to think that you can play around with sin in relation to God. You can't. You can't. Remember Romans chapter 1? In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says that, let's see here. Paul says, I'm going to go blue because I can see blue better. The wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, notice this, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Now, that word suppress is really significant. The best way to think about what that word means is imagine yourself in a pool and you've got a beach ball, right? You got this beach ball, it's blown up, it's not flat, right? So there's air in it. And you take that beach ball and you push it under the water. And you hold it under the water. You are suppressing the beach ball. You're keeping it from coming up to the surface. However, the moment you stop pushing that ball down, what happens? It pops to the surface. See, this is what sinners are like with the knowledge of God. It's not that any atheist really doesn't have evidence to believe that God exists. It's that that evidence is, that atheist is taking that evidence and suppressing it with his or her own ungodliness. It's his or her own sin that is weighing down that revelation of the reality of God that is abundantly clear in all creation. And the moment that atheist stops pushing down on the truth with his or her unrighteousness, that truth comes up to the surface. The beauty of presuppositional apologetics, by the way, for those of you who know what that is, you're reasoning with people's presuppositions. What are they presupposing to be true as they form their view of the world around them? What are those base convictions that they're holding on to from which they're drawing their conclusions about life in this world? If you can get down to those base convictions and you can start dealing with those presuppositions, what you start doing is you start peeling up their hands from suppressing the truth just one finger at a time. And eventually, you get that one finger loose and the knowledge of God pops up to the surface and they can't deny it. Read Van Til on that if you want to go further in that. But my point is, now, Paul says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But how is that wrath revealed? Right now, in time, because Paul's talking about a present reality. He's not talking about something that is future. He's talking about something that is happening at that moment that he's writing this. The wrath of God is revealed. How is it revealed? Well, right now, it's not revealed with lightning bolts and rumblings and volcanic eruptions of eternal anger. Right now, that wrath is manifested simply by giving that sinner over to his or her sin. You see that in what follows in Romans chapter 1. So, verse 24, what does God do? He gives them over. He gives them over to their lusts. The lust of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, for this reason, because they didn't see fit to acknowledge God any longer, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions so that their bodies would be dishonored among themselves. That's specifically referring to homosexual relationships there. Verse 28, what does God do? He gives them over to a depraved mind. So he gives them over to think in an utterly corrupt way. So that how they're evaluating themselves and how they're evaluating life and how they're evaluating truth and reality, it all becomes this depraved mess of nonsense. Now, you want an example of that? The transgender movement in our day is a mess. It's a world of nonsense. And we should refuse to play the game. I'm not going to bow to that. No, I'm not going to call you a she because biologically you're a he. It's just simple. Like, it's simple, basic logic. Why don't they get that? Because God is giving them over. I want you to know this, believer. God will never do that to any one of his children. Do you know that? Hebrews 12, 7 and 8, when God deals with his children, I don't have this on the slides, I'm sorry, but when God deals with someone as a child, as his son or daughter, it says in Hebrews 12, 7 that he will discipline that person. And it goes on to say that anyone who is left without discipline is an illegitimate child. So it doesn't matter if you profess to know God or you profess to be God's child. The real test here is when you start to run down the path of sin, does God's saving, rescuing grace run after you and bring you back? Or does he let you keep going? If he lets you keep going, no matter what you claim about your own relationship with God, That is bearing witness. That's testifying to you of the fact that you are an illegitimate child. You are not his. God will never hand his children over to their sin. Their sin has been defeated in the Lord Jesus Christ. All the condemnation for that sin has been condemned in the Son of God when He died for them on the tree. And the resurrection of Jesus from the dead proves that there's not one single sin that remains undealt with by the Lord Jesus for any of His people. They're all entirely dealt with in Christ. They're paid for. The suffering for that sin has been offered through the eternally worthy Son of God. He gave His life for His people. He died their death and He rose again from the dead, declaring to everyone, "Come to Me and I will save you." Upon what basis will you save us? How do we know that You can save us? How do we know that when we die and we go stand before the Lord, we won't have some sin that we didn't account for, that we have to answer for before God? "Because I died for you," Jesus says, "and I rose again from the dead." If there was any one of those sins that was left undealt with, Jesus would not have been raised. That's the good news of the gospel for the Christian. Now, see, 1 Corinthians 11:32, I don't think I put this one up here either. 1 Corinthians 11:32, it says, when we are judged as Christians, when Christians are judged, it says, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned with the rest of the world. See, God will never let His children succumb to the power of their sin. He will always rescue them out of it. All right, so to apply this, if someone is permitted to live a life driven by sinful desires and finds plenty of opportunity to live those desires out, that itself is a warning that in that moment, God is not working with saving power to deliver that person from sin, but rather is delivering that person over to his or her sin. Now, how should that person respond? This is the good news, even of the warnings of God, okay? And I want you to listen to this, please. God's warnings never come without having been salted with His mercy. What I mean by that is even the warning that comes to someone who is in their sin, the warning itself is God's mercy towards that sinner. Don't you remember Jonah and Nineveh? Jonah didn't preach an ounce of mercy to them, but there was mercy abundant enough to bring the whole city to repentance, to fast for days and to beg for God's mercy and forgiveness, and God granted it. However deep that mercy was, however far that forgiveness went, it was in the proclamation of judgment that God administered grace to the city of Nineveh. Think about Joel chapter 2 or Jeremiah chapter 3. The Lord dealing with His unfaithful, unholy, hell-deserving Israelites. What does He say to them? He says, Jeremiah 3, this is so powerful. Just turn back to Me. And the Hebrew is so beautiful. Turn to Me, O turning Israel. And the picture is, you've already turned away from Me so many times. Just turn back one more time to Me, and I'll rescue you and I will save you. Ezekiel 18, it's because the Lord does not take delight in the death of the wicked, but rather, Micah 7, His delight is to show chesed. His delight is to show steadfast love. It's to show mercy. God delights to show mercy. And so if you are one, or if you know someone, which all of us do, if you know someone whom the Lord is permitting to live in a lifestyle of sin right now, or maybe you recognize that about yourself, the Lord is not rescuing me from my sin, He's delivering me into its power, what should you do? How should you encourage those out in the world? You should lift high the grace and the mercy of God in the midst of that warning. You should say, even now, while it's still called today, while you still draw breath, there's hope for you. Just come to Jesus. Just come. He came in order to save sinners. He didn't come to save the righteous. The more sinful you are, the more worthy you are of receiving His salvation. And He swore He'll never cast out any who come to Him. I think even in that way, Judas can serve, the dealings of God with Judas can serve as a merciful warning for sinners in our own day. Yes, if the Lord is handing you over to run in your sin, he's not treating you as a child, he's treating you as an enemy. However, even there, while you still draw breath, there's hope. Turn to the Lord. Repent of your sins. Run to Christ for safety, and he will welcome you. All right. Now, I said there was more than just a merciful warning. Oh, yeah, here are some important verses you can take with you, by the way. The Lord declares to men, all people everywhere should repent. No one excluded. None excluded from that. All people, everybody, repent and turn to Jesus. He's coming to judge the world in righteousness. Go find a safe place in him before that happens. Isaiah 45:22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. The Lord's call for the ends of the earth to turn to him is it comes with this declaration, this promise, I will save you if you turn to me. Psalm 86:5, my favorite, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, you guys know that. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. So those who are warned by the example of Judas, the call is simply to come. Come to Jesus Christ. Receive his mercy. Now, the second thing I want to point out is a comfort that this offers to the church. And I want to be briefer here. I'm sorry I've gone on longer than I intended. This especially happens, by the way, on weeks when I haven't had enough time to prepare. So you guys just have to suffer under that. What about this? Even though this is a warning to the lost, tinged with mercy, what about this comfort of the church? How does Judas's example serve as a comfort to the church? Well, let me say this just simply, as straightforwardly as I can. What the example of Judas shows us is that the Lord will always faithfully shepherd his church. He will always shepherd his people. And part of doing that is exposing and even eradicating threats to their well-being that might even be embedded among them. The wolves I'm talking about. The wolves in sheep's clothing, the goats that come in and start kicking the sheep. The sons of the enemy that are always and incessantly seeking to deceive and steal and kill and destroy and do the work of their father. The ones that Jesus warned us to beware of. The sheep may not always be able to see those goats or to see those wolves. We might look at them and think, oh, it looks like a sheep to me. But you know what? We're just a bunch of dumb sheep. And the only thing that we're really concerned about is like drinking a little bit of water and then grazing in some good pasture. And that's it. We don't really often notice the enemies that are lurking alongside of us, eyeing us up, right? Like, oh, that one looks nice and fat. I'm going to go to that one. Thank you. Leave me alone, you know? We're just dumb sheep. We don't always discern the truth about people. We don't understand when there's a threat that has honestly and genuinely entered into our sanctuary, our gathering of a congregated people. But you know, the Lord always sees, and he always knows. And in his time and in his way, he will always expose enemies of his people who are in their midst. Remember, all the disciples were surprised that it was Judas. Remember that? I said this last week. They were more prone to think that they would be the ones betraying Jesus than to think that any of the other ones would be betraying Jesus. No one thought it was Judas. Even after Jesus says to him, the one that I give this bread to is the one that's going to betray me. Even after Jesus says, go out quickly and do what you have to do. Not all of them are just sitting around like, oh, cool, I guess Judas is going to get more bread. Great. Hey, Judas, pick me up something to drink while you're at it, huh? Nobody thought it was Judas. He was right with them, ministering in the power of the gospel. How many demons did Judas have power to exorcise? How many times did he lay his hands on the sick and pray for them and find them healed? How many times did he declare the good news of the kingdom in Jesus' name and see people intrigued by it? And yet at the end, fall away. Nobody knew it was him. So in our own time, there can be those among us that we would never, ever think that that could be true of that person. I'll just throw out an example. Steve Lawson. You guys remember that? We haven't already forgotten, have we, in our soundbite culture? Steve Lawson, how many years in an adulterous relationship, preaching the gospel, up on stage, counted as a faithful pastor, shepherd. Now, thankfully, Lawson belongs to the Lord, it seems, because God didn't let him get away with his sin. He came in grace and mercy, and it was hard love, but he came and brought him out of it. But how many are there among the people of God who are not going to be rescued from their sin? We can't always discern who they might be, but the Lord does. And I think we can take comfort in God's grace towards his people in light of that reality. That the Lord, you know, I love this. I think it was Ryle who said this, or he quoted someone who said this, J.C. Ryle. The Lord will allow his money to be taken. He will allow his honor to be taken. He will allow his life to be taken, but he will never allow his sheep to be taken. Isn't that great? Now, when the Lord, I've walked with the Lord for 23 years now, and I've seen the Lord do this at different times in the church where someone is among the people of God and there's something going on, their heart's not right, their attitude isn't right, they're lust-filled, or maybe they're out doing things in the world that nobody really knew about, living a double life. Like, whatever it is, I've seen the Lord expose people in the midst of his congregation and deliver his people. Now, when that happens, the people of the Lord should mourn because of that person. We should mourn over that person. We should feel sorrow for that person. We should never gloat. We should never be proud. We should never be haughty over those whom the Lord exposes and removes from our midst. We should mourn for them. We should pray for their salvation. And yet, at the same time, we should give thanks and praise to God because he has loved us so much as to remove from us one that would damage the flock. Now, the Lord has good purposes, even in exposing and allowing false converts to be among the people of God and then exposing them. And I just want to just remind you of a couple of them from Scripture. Remember 1 Corinthians 11:19? There's factionalism going on in the church. There are divisive people that are in the church and are trying to gain a following for themselves. That happens often. 1 Corinthians 11:19, it says, Paul tells the church, even though these factions are among you, these things must come about. And why must they come about? Paul says, so that those who are genuine among you might be manifest. Even in the midst of factionalism, when divisive people are seeking to wreck the church, Paul says, even then, that's a good thing. That's the Lord caring for his people by allowing those who are not genuine to be revealed and allowing those that are genuine to be made manifest. You know, that word there, genuine, that word is the same word that's used to refer to metal that has been proven, tested and proven to be pure. And so the factionalism is the Lord figuring or at least manifesting those that are pure and those that are not pure within the congregation. Or you remember 1 John 2:19, when people leave and walk away from the faith and they turn into other paths, there's a real sense that when that happens, the Lord is demonstrating that that person never truly was among us, and we praise the Lord for that revelation. And we mourn for that person who has left without faith in Christ. We rejoice in the Lord, even in those times, because He's pruning the congregation, cutting off diseased parts, protecting His people from the defiling presence of sinful leaven, a root of bitterness, the corruption of good morals through bad company. The Lord is doing that work, and He will continue to do that work, beloved, until He brings us safely and faithfully home to glory with Him. We don't have to fear the deceivers that would arise in our times or in our midst or even what they might do to us. The Lord will always fight for us. He will always protect us. All right, one more thing here. Jesus' present absence. This is the last slide, so be comforted. Notice in verse 8, I need to cut some things here, so if it sounds choppy, I'm sorry, but just notice what Jesus says at the end of verse 8. This is part of His rebuke to Judas. Judas has just said, this was a big waste of money. We could have taken this, and we could have cared for the poor with this. And Jesus rebukes him by saying, leave her alone. She was permitted to hold on to this for the day of my burial. This was all God's intention for her to keep this for me, to sanctify me for my death. But then also, He says this, you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. In other words, there's something appropriate about the costliness, the extravagance of this worship in this moment because of the uniqueness of the moment itself. That there's something that's about to happen. There's some change that's about to take place. Jesus, in His relationship with His people, something is about to shift. And He describes that relationship with this term, you no longer will have me. That speaks of His absence, doesn't it? That theme of Christ's absence, this is the first real, true, deep mention of it. It's been hinted at. But this is the first mention of it in the Gospel of John, and it's going to be further developed in chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. That Christ is going back to the Father and how His disciples are to continue on in His absence. But right now, what I want to point out is simply the fact that Jesus describes this time that we live in, this time in redemptive history, Jesus describes it as a time when we do not have Him. He describes it as he characterizes this age by an experience of His absence. And I say experience of His absence because it is an absence that Christ's people feel. The absence of Christ, the distance of Christ, the removal of Christ from us is painful. It's deeply depressing. It leaves us filled with longings for the Lord to draw near to us, which in a real sense never do find themselves fulfilled. At least not this side of glory. We do not have the Lord right now. Is that right? Wasn't it Jesus in Matthew 28:20 who made the promise to us that He will remain with all of His disciples? He will be with us until the end of the age. Didn't Jesus make that promise? Yes, He did. So how can He say on one part, I will be with you, and on the other hand say, you will no longer have me? Well, in a real sense, it's because right now we live in this tension of the already not yet. Right? There are things that are already true right now, and yet at the same time are not yet right now. Christ is King right now, over all the earth right now, and yet there's a sense in which He is not yet King over all the earth right now. You and I are saved right now, and yet there's a sense in which we are not yet saved right now. What do I mean by that? We who are saved are those who are being saved and those who will be saved. Our salvation is not brought to its consummation yet. That's all I mean by that. So it is with Christ's presence. We have Christ's presence now. That presence is mediated to us by the sweet gift of the Spirit of the Lord, who's given to us in our hearts as a seal and a pledge from God, 2 Corinthians 1. And yet at the same time, right now we live and we struggle and we suffer under this sense of the Lord's absence from us. We know His nearness, and yet at the same time of tasting His nearness, we taste the bitterness of His removal. Now, I don't know about you, but I've struggled with that in the past. I've read a promise like Matthew 28:20. I say, Lord, You said You'd be with me, and yet I feel like You're just not. You're not here. You're not with me right now. I don't sense that. Especially the first 7 years of my walk with the Lord, I remember really falling into deep pits of depression because of that. I couldn't make sense. How is it that You could promise that You will be with Your people, and yet I feel like You're not with me? Does that then mean that I'm not among Your people? I want You to be near. I want You to draw near to me. I want to be with You, and yet You're not drawing near to me. What does that mean about the state of my soul? I don't know if you've ever felt that, but I used to be really troubled by that. And it wasn't until I read statements like this or Mark 2:20 where I found some peace and resolution to this struggle. Mark 2:20, Jesus is asked why His disciples are not fasting, and Jesus responds saying, they can't fast while the bridegroom is with them, but the day is going to come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Listen to that graphic language. He will be taken away from them. He will be stripped away from them. And then they will fast in that day. You know what fasting is? It's an expression of mourning, isn't it? In the day of Christ's removal, we would mourn. What I realized when I read Mark 2:20, I still remember the day. In 2011, it was the fall. I was in my old bedroom in Mom and Dad's house, and I'm on my knees praying to the Lord, begging for His nearness. And I just, in desperation, picked up the Gospel of Mark. I'm like, well, fine. You don't want to draw near to me. I guess I'll just read the Bible and go about my day. And it was very providential that my eyes happened to fall on this verse that morning, in the midst of my brutish behavior towards the Lord. And I read those words, the day will come when He's taken away from them, and then they will fast. And I realized in that moment that this feeling for the Lord to be nearer to me, this longing for Him to draw near to me, and this mourning over His absence is not abnormal to the Christian life. That is the normal Christian life. That means that I am a Christian. The Holy Spirit has awakened within me this longing and this desire for Jesus Christ. He's let me taste something of His goodness, something of His beauty, something of His preciousness, something of the joy of His presence, and yet has left me in this world where those realities are not as fully experienced as I long for them to be, or as they will be one day in glory. So what are we left with? We're left with this taste of the glory of God, and not yet having the fullness of the glory of God. That creates a hunger. That creates a longing for the days of glory that are ahead. And that is a safeguard that the Lord has put within our hearts to keep us marching forward unto the day of Christ. I don't want to belittle the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It says in Ephesians 1:13 to 14, the Holy Spirit is the arabone. He's the down payment. John 14 and 15, Jesus tells us that it's the Holy Spirit who comes to mediate the presence of God to us in this new covenant era where we are still without our Christ. But I want you to know this about the arabone. As I said, it's a down payment. What that means is even our greatest experiences in the Spirit of the Lord are not the fullness of what the Lord has in store for us that's coming in Christ. He's just the arabone. Think about the glory that you've experienced in the Holy Spirit, the joy that has welled up in your heart when the Spirit has come in fresh ways, when He's renewed the Word in your heart, when He has revived you in the truth of the Lord, those moments where you felt almost so invincible that with David you could run upon a troop. You felt as if He had taught your fingers how to bend a bow of bronze and you were ready to go to the gates of hell for the glory of Christ. Paul says even that is just a down payment of the greatness of the glory that's coming. All right, so amid all the ramblings up here, what am I saying? I'm saying that Christ is glorious. And we don't have him the way we want to have him right now. But that's a good thing. If we want to have him, I mean. If you have a longing for Christ in your heart, you didn't put that there. The Spirit of the Lord put that there, and he put it there because you belong to Christ. And the day's coming when you are going to be swallowed up in life with him. This is a good transition to the table. And I want to just do the transition up here so it's not so disruptive. Miss Beth, you're welcome to come up and go ahead and take a seat. But this is a really good transition to the table because the table is left for us as a memorial of Christ in his absence, isn't it? It's here where we actually touch tangibly the things that the Lord has sanctified to be representative of his presence among us, of his promises to us, and of our safety and our security under him as our new covenant head. These are his pledges to us that he will never forsake us. He will never leave us. He'll never leave us to ourselves. And so when we come to this table, we want to come with a fresh longing and pining after the Lord and say, Lord, these small measures, these are just foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb that's coming. I know that. And I pray, Lord, Maranatha, come. Come and bring me there. You bring that to me or bring me there, I don't care. Let me die and go to glory, or you come with glory and rescue me. But as we come to the table, let's use this appropriate means of pouring out to the Lord a sense of longing and yearning after him and declaring our hope in him until the day when he comes. Amen. Amen.